All right. Let us open our Bibles to Romans chapter 9. I almost expected a sound effect when I said Romans chapter 9, dun dun dun. Because we are in, you all, we are in it, aren't we not? We are in, you know, most people would say, yeah, the hardest part of Romans is chapters 9, 10, 11. And a lot of people just sort of skip over that sometimes in sermon series and these kinds of things. And if you were here last week, in fact, raise your hand if you were here last week. This is no shame. This is just me curious. Okay, good. But it looks like everybody. I know it wasn't everybody. It looks like everybody. You heard Lloyd kind of dive into the big question. It's like, well, what about election? What about predestination? And we're still in it this morning. Now, here's what I want to do. I'm excited to teach this message, but it's also the kind of message that you sort of approach with a little bit of fear and trembling. So where I want to start is I want to anchor us in the two bookends of this whole section, this whole part of Romans 9, 10, 11. We're calling this section of Romans unfathomable, riches, wisdom, knowledge. You're going to see in just a moment why we call it that. But I want to put on the screen the first few verses of chapter 9 and the last few verses of chapter 11, because these are the bookends of this text. And I want to make a comment. Here's what Paul says, beginning in chapter 9. I'm speaking the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. They are Israelites. Pause there. It's important for us to remember that the whole point of these three chapters is Paul trying to puzzle out, how is it that the Jews missed their Messiah? How is it that God's promises to the Jews all along, they haven't seemed to have come true because most of the Jews rejected Jesus and now the Gentiles were coming in. Y'all, this is what kept Paul up at night. Not that the Gentiles were coming in, he was the evangelist to the Gentiles, but that his own kinsmen, his own people, didn't accept Christ. And he's asking the question, has God's promise failed? And you've got to keep that in mind. And then he goes through all these really deep, profound theological thoughts through chapter 9, chapter 10, chapter 11. He gets to the end of chapter 11. And this is sort of his conclusion. This is his word of glory, his doxology at the very end. Look with me in verse 33 of chapter 11. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments, how inscrutable his ways. Inscrutable just means you can't trace it. For who has known the mind of the Lord, who has been his counselor, or who has given him a gift that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. Romans 9 begins in anguish. Romans 11 begins in, or ends in worship. Paul is saying in this last doxology, there are things that I've come to realize I cannot fully grasp. Now, Paul was a pretty smart guy. And not only that, but he was being led by the Spirit as he's writing this. And at the, even the end of that, he says, there are things about God that he's chosen not to reveal to us. They're so deep. They're impossible for us to fully understand with our little puny brains. But he also says this, he's able to rest in that unfathomable, you know, ununderstandable things, because he knows that where the whole thing is going is glory. I want you to have that in mind as I teach today's message, you all, because by the way, glory, God's glory is not this thing where you can just be like, oh, good for God, but like, I don't care about God's glory. Y'all, God's glory is the full display of his character, his holiness, his justice, his love. What you and I need most deep down is to know God, his justice, his mercy, his love, to live inside of God, for God to so invade us and pervade us that we become more like God. This is what the scripture is leading us to. And so glory, you all, is at the heart of not just God, but what's best for you, what's best for me. This is where the story is going. Now, here's the irony. Sometimes the more God reveals of himself, the less we're able to comprehend. Because as Paul says, his judgments are unsearchable, his ways are inscrutable. And so when we come to the scriptures, and I'm saying all this just to say this, because this is a heavy text again this morning. When we come to the scriptures, we're diving into the unfathomable depths of God's wisdom and knowledge, which means it will not always lead us to easy understanding. But what it will lead us to is worship. Especially if we're able to kind of have some humility and open our hands when we talk about difficult topics like this, it will lead us to worship. Now, I mentioned last week, Lloyd waded into some of the deepest waters in Scripture. By the way, poor Lloyd, you know, he's finally back from his appendectomy, and the message he gets to teach as a welcome back is predestination. I should ask him which was worse, the surgery or the sermon. He did a really good job. And let me just recap all that Lloyd taught. And you know, by the way, these two messages last week and today are a little bit longer than normal because there's a lot for us to unpack. And here's what Lloyd essentially said. Paul's asking this question, has God's promise to Israel failed? Okay, that's the setup. And Paul's answer is no. But the reason Paul says no, God's promise hasn't failed, is very interesting. Paul says, because God's intention all along was not to bring about salvation to everyone who was connected to Abraham through blood lineage, but God's plan all along is for it to be about promise. It's never been about what we do or having the right genes or being belonging to the right people group or doing the right works. It's always been about what God does. He's the prime mover. He's the one that's behind anything and everything, particularly something as important as salvation. So that leads us to one of the most difficult debated aspects of Christian theology, and here it is. We believe, you all, as best as we can interpret Scripture, and there are those that interpret things differently and are still our brothers and sisters in Christ when it comes to this, but we believe, Lloyd and I believe, and our church here, that our salvation and our security ultimately rest not in our choosing God, but in God choosing us. That when someone comes to believe, it's not because they're smarter or more spiritual or insightful or have more perspective than someone else. It's because God in his mercy chose to open their eyes and call them to himself. And you probably feel some tension in that. I hope you do, because that means you're actually really thinking about the implications of that. Here's the tension. On the one hand, this is incredibly comforting, because if salvation ultimately rests on God's mercy and God's promise, not on our ability or inability to grab it, so to speak, or do our part, so to speak, then our hope is far more secure than if anything depended on us. On the other hand, it raises some really difficult questions, doesn't it? So the way Lloyd ended last week, you know, he had a chart up, and you know, some of you theology nerds out there, which, by the way, I love you, okay? That's my tribe. You know, some of you really got excited to see a chart with the words Calvinism and Arminianism. And then Lloyd just listed out these different things. Here's what I want to say. And you know, I would be very similar to where Lloyd is. Lloyd said, hey, I'm more toward the Calvinist side than the Arminianist side, which, by the way, if you're more of an Arminianist and you believe that, man, God does the main work, but it's important for us, we have to do our part and do our work to receive this. You are not out of the faith, and you're not out of the fellowship of this church. You see, there's a spectrum, and there's different ways to understand it. But I will say this, and Lloyd and I talked about this. He and I would both also say this. Neither one of those camps have all the answers. We do not follow a doctrinal system at fellowship. We follow the person of the Word. We follow Jesus Christ, who has revealed himself through these scriptures. And so, you know, these big words, you know, and Calvinism and predestination and election, it's just words that theologians have sort of put around the best way that we can understand what the whole of Scripture seems to be teaching. And here's the thing, you all. We're going to someday, when we're with God, we're going to someday know there were parts of what we believe that were exactly correct, and there were parts that were unknowable, unfathomable, because God doesn't reveal it all to us. And so we must have theological humility, especially when we approach texts like this. Now, Lloyd told you last week, hey, Rob's message is going to be part two of my message. I'm going to move on to the next set of verses, but it's the same topic. It's God's sovereignty. It's election. It's what do we do with this? And I want to lean this morning almost not just what we think about these things, but how we feel about these things. And so let me explain. This is how we're going to go this morning, just sort of mapping the text on these three headings. The question we all feel is verse 19. The answer we don't want is verses 20 to 24, and the plan we couldn't imagine is verses 25 to 29. So let's start with verse 19. The question we all feel. Paul starts this way. This is Romans 9, verse 19. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? This is not a soft question. It's the question that rises when people begin to feel the full weight of God's sovereignty. Now, in the previous verse, Paul, I won't put it on the screen, but Paul just said, look, God shows mercy to whom he shows mercy, and he hardens whom he hardens. And so the very next question, Paul is anticipating this objection. You know, he's a very good teacher, and this is very helpful that he does this, and he names it. How can God hold people accountable if he's the one making the call? If he's the one pulling the strings? Y'all, this is not just a theological question, it's an existential question. People believe in God all the time without actually thinking through the implications of what it means to put your faith in a sovereign creator. Like, if you actually really think about what it would mean for there to be a true, real God, which we do believe there is, who created all things, who is the source of all things, then you have to wrestle with this question of, okay, God's sovereignty must be bigger than I usually think it is. In fact, I might put it this way, just a little bit provocatively. The truth is, I think we all believe this, God is far more sovereign than we're comfortable with. God is more sovereign than we are really comfortable with, if you really think about it. Now, Paul is not going to soften this at all. He's not going to back up and say, hey, let's not go too far with this sovereignty thing. There's another side to the coin. Like that, I'm just saying, in this text, and this is the only text that we're studying this morning, that is not what Paul does. He actually pushes the issue even deeper. Now, what's really helpful, I think, though, is he doesn't answer first with an explanation to this question. He answers with a reorientation. He answers with a reorientation. I'll explain what that means. So the question we all feel, why does God still find fault? Like, if we can't resist him, if he's all powerful, if he's done all this, how could he still hold us accountable? That's our question. Now, here's the answer we don't want. Now, notice the reorientation that Paul's going to give. But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. Take a breath. That's hard. That's deep. When we read the scripture here at Fellowship, you know, after we usually read our text for the day, we'll say this to remind ourselves of an important truth. This is the living word of God for us today. And we can say that this morning. This is God's word. It's alive, which means it's on the move. It's working and shaping us. And it's for us today. If we're going to believe in God's sovereignty, we're also going to believe there's no accident, that we're in this text on this day, and you're here listening. This is the word of God, the living word of God for us today. Now, there's a lot here. It's heavy. What I love about what Paul does here is he does two things. I want you to notice, like, big picture, and then I'm going to zoom in. The first thing he does is he starts with an illustration, right? The potter and the clay, that's his illustration. And then the second thing he does is he asks a what if question. So we're going to talk about part one, illustration. Part two is the question. Let's start with the illustration. I'm just going to focus on these first verses, 20 through 21. Now, you were given something when you came in today. Now's the time to pull it out. Now, some of you might have thought, did I walk into the wrong building? Is this the learning center instead of the adult worship center? Why was I given Play-Doh on my way in? And then, of course, I read the passage and you thought, okay, potter clay, got it. Now, I do want you to interact with me on this, and so I'd like you to open this up. Now, the first thing you'll notice is it's not easy to open up. It's kind of hard to open up. Now, if you think this is difficult to open up, when we got these from Amazon, 2,000 of them, we realized they are so hard to open up, even harder than this. So for the last 2 weeks, our staff has been opening up 2,000 little containers of Play-Doh and then putting the cap back on because we found it's easier to open them the second time. So you're opening them the second time. Now, no shame, by the way, if you're struggling to open it. And by the way, if there's someone near you that had no problems, just ask them for help. No problem. I'm being serious. No problem. I really want you to get your hands on this clay. All right. Now, here's what I want you to do is just take it out and hold it. Now, some of you guys are just going to have to humor me because you're like, I don't do this kind of stuff. I just want to sit and listen. Okay, that's fine. I respect you. But if you're able and willing to, I really want to encourage you to engage with this, just to hold this clay in your hand. Now, you might choose to mold it a little bit, shape it a little bit, make a snake, you know, do this, whatever you want to do. I just want you to interact with the clay for a few minutes. You don't have to do this the whole message. Some of you will want to because you learn better this way. But I want all of us just for a few minutes now to take this. By the way, you'll look around. There's not anyone next to you probably that has the exact same clay that you have. There's 65 different varieties. We got this one from Amazon because I wanted you to feel the uniqueness of it. These are different ones. I wanted you to sort of have a sense that this little lump of clay that you're holding in your hands is uniquely yours. It's uniquely yours to shape. Now, with that in mind, I want you now to look down at this clay that you are molding and shaping or pressing, whatever you're doing, and I want you to imagine this little lump of clay in your hands suddenly sitting up and speaking to you. That's the right reaction. And imagine this clay saying, what are you doing? Why are you making me like this? Why didn't you leave me in my comfortable little home? I don't like this, you see. Now, even further, because the power of Paul's question, you know, who are you, a man, to answer back to God? He's sort of imagining that we're not just curiously asking God something, but we're actually challenging him. We're actually accusing him. So now I want you to imagine that this clay is now objecting to you, and it's saying, you're doing it wrong. I should have turned out differently. You shouldn't have done it to me this way. You have no right to shape me. Now, you know, a little silly exercise, but if you could imagine that actually happening, your perspective would be like, come on. Come on, you're my clay, and you don't know what I'm doing. You don't know my intentions for you. Now, you can keep going or set it down if you want. Either way, we'll come back to it. Let me explain what Paul had in mind with this analogy. In the New Testament times, you all, pottery was everywhere. You know, it's not like us that, you know, we go to Third Coast Clay in the factory and we do pottery. That's really cool, or you have a hobby or whatever. But if you walk through a typical home in the first century, you would see pottery all over the place. And there were beautiful vessels, you know, like ornate jars that were used for holding wine at weddings. There were centerpieces, you know, these vases. Then there were ordinary vessels, clay pots used for cooking, storage jars for grain or oil. And then there were vessels that were used for less honorable, but still very important purposes. Waste containers, for example. Chamber pots. Or things that were just sort of, you know, display or off display. You know, they're in a cabinet, they're in a closet, so to speak, somewhere. Here's the thing Paul's saying. It's all made from the same clay. The beautiful centerpiece that everybody oohs and ahs over. And that old storage thing that, you know, has the dirty clothes in it. It's all made from the same clay. Now, here's Paul's point. It's very simple. The potter has the right to shape the clay however he chooses. And when we hold this in our hands, we're like, well, duh. Like, of course, that would be ridiculous for the clay to argue with the fingers, the hands, the body, the person that's shaping it. And you all, what Paul's just reminding us is us compared to God, you all, is infinitely even more than you compared to this little lump. The chasm's even infinitely greater than that, if you can wrap your head around that. From the same lump of clay, the potter might form something beautiful and honored, or something common, or something used for a purpose That's different altogether. The clay does not determine its shape, the potter does. Okay, so that's the first response. And it's an answer we don't want. Now, here's the thing. Like, you can shape that little lump of clay in your hands however you want. And it's so, you realize pretty quickly, it's like, no. I've got so much authority over this clay. It's not really a question of authority. It's not really a question of power. The real question, you all, is purpose. The real question is intention. So what's your plan for the clay that you're shaping right now? What's your purpose for it? What are you trying to make? Now, this little Play-Doh in here, I don't think you're going to be able to make anything real beautiful, but if we actually took a pottery class together, or we're really, really kind of doing this seriously as artists or artisans, I might ask you, what beautiful or unique or helpful thing are you intending to bring into the world? Because from the perspective of the clay, what you're doing right now seems arbitrary and random and even harmful, but what actually matters is not that. What matters is your purpose as the potter, your intention as the potter. And what I love about where Paul goes, you all, is this is exactly what he continues to flesh out in these next verses. He doesn't give the neat philosophical explanation. Instead, he's asking a question. What if? What if? Paul does not use what if questions very often in his writings. What if God, desiring to show his wrath, make known his power? I've already read it. I won't read the whole thing. But let me catch it up to verse 23. In order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he's prepared beforehand for glory. What if? That's what God has in mind. Now, I think the way Paul frames this as a what-if question is really important. I want you to pay attention. He does not say, let me tell you the answer. The answer is God is desiring to show his wrath and make known his power. He says, what if? And I think there are at least two reasons why this is a what-if question instead of an explanation. Number one, even as he's writing, Paul knows he is clay. He is clay. Do you hear the humility in his question? It's like, yes, the Spirit is speaking through Paul as he writes, but he's also still a finite human, and he can't even understand it all. And we get that at the end of the chapter 11. He's just like, I don't get it all, but I'm know that this is about glory. You all, the reason that we wanted to keep this word behind us for these however many weeks we're in these chapters is because it constantly reminds us there's more going on than we can understand. So I love Paul's humility. He says, what if? But I think there's at least a second reason why the question is phrased this way. Paul wants to invite you in to consider, to think, to puzzle. He's inviting you in, the Spirit speaking through Paul, is inviting us in to step back and consider that God may be doing something far bigger than we can see. And I want you to notice how Paul has redirected the focus. Remember the objection, the question we all feel in verse 19 is just sort of like, can God do that? Like, what does that mean for me? Like, what right does God have to do that? Paul has now sort of shifted the focus to helping us see something deeper, the purpose and intention of the potter. Because what matters is the most is not the fact that God has authority to do what he wants, but what matters the most is what is God's intention? Is it a good intention? Is it a bad intention? Why is God doing the things that he is choosing to do? Paul is saying, what if? The real question is not simply whether God's actions meet our standards of fairness, but rather what God is ultimately up to in the world. If you believe that God is sovereign, then you believe that in some way, shape, or form, everything that is in the entire world, all the good, all the bad, all the evil, all the beauty, all of it, somehow is under his control. You have to believe that if you believe in a sovereign God. And yes, that creates tensions for us. And Paul is saying, what if the kind of world God is molding and shaping is for the purpose of revealing his glory? And don't forget, you all, God's glory is what you most desperately need and I most desperately need, even though it's hard for us to think this way. Now, Paul says God's revealing something through every choice that he makes, and here it is. Here's the purpose statement. What if God is doing all of this in order to make known the riches of his glory? What if this is what God is up to, shaping the story of the world in such a way that his character is put on display, because the character and glory of God is what the world most needs. His justice, his power, his mercy, his love. This brings us back to where we started this morning with Romans 11. Glory is the full display of who God really is. Y'all, I want to just challenge you to think about it this way. Again, in the spirit of this what if, you know, this sort of spirit-ordained question that Paul is asking, I want to encourage you to say, what if the story of the world is not random, it's revelation? What do I mean? It's the story of the world. Everything in the world is actually proclaiming the glory of God, that God has arranged and ordained every single little piece to shape the way in the world in such a way that his character is and will fully be made visible on the earth. Now, we struggle with this because we're like, man, I don't know if that's... There's a lot of bad things. And if you're saying God's ultimately behind all the bad things, I can't go there, right? And I will say we can take that too far. God is only good. God is only whole. He is not evil. He is not broken. And yet I have to step above that and say, ultimately, it all rests on God's sovereignty at some level of the equation. So if we believe in God's sovereignty, let's take it all the way. Like, do you understand what I'm saying? I'm not trying to say anything too controversial here. I'm just saying, by definition, you all. Now, there's a lot of mystery there, and it's unfathomable. I want to show you, and we're going to go straight into the difficulty. I want to show you there's two particular parts of God's glory that Paul is speculating on here, and he's associating each with a vessel. He's talking about vessels of wrath and vessels of mercy. I want to start with wrath, because this is the one that we're like, oh, I don't think God's glory has anything to do with wrath. Wrath is difficult for modern people like us because we associate it with selfish human rage, because that's what we've experienced in us, around us, right? God does not have a molecule of selfishness in him. Now, you know, what do I mean by that, Rob? Isn't God sort of oriented toward his own glory? Yes, and John actually says, by definition, in 1 John, God is love. God equals love. His essence, his character is love. Well, what is love? Love is not just like la-di-da, soft, do whatever you want. Oh, no, no, no. Love, by definition, is self-giving. Love is seeking the good of others. Love is unselfish. Like, that's the essence of love, and God is love. So, let me give you a definition, a biblical definition of wrath. It's the same definition we talked about in Romans 1. It comes from scholar John Stott. Wrath is God's holy hostility toward evil. Another way to say it, wrath is what love looks like when it confronts evil. A God without wrath would be a God who does not care about the wreckage of the world. And your ability to sort of feel that this morning and sort of lean into it and be like, yes, I want and I need this kind of God, is probably closely connected to how long it's been in your life since you've really come face to face with real tragedy, with real evil. We try so hard to insulate ourselves from it, you all, but you really can't. You can't live a life without coming face to face with brokenness, with evil, with deep, deep, terribly difficult things. And you want in those moments to say, God, in his love, has set his face against evil. His wrath is his holy hostility toward evil, and it's rooted in love. Now let's talk about mercy. Let me give you a definition of mercy this morning to kind of mirror our definition of wrath. Mercy is God's astonishing compassion towards sinners. So do you see what Paul's doing? Saying, what if the reason behind all this is because there are two important parts of God's character that he wants to make known, that he needs to make known, because they're coming from his love. The first is his holy hostility toward evil, and the second is his astonishing compassion towards sinners. And what if that's his intention? What if that's his plan for all of this? Now, I want you to hear something very clearly. The Bible never forces us to choose between God's justice and God's mercy. Both are who he is. So in Exodus chapter 34, God revealed his name to Moses, and it was a huge moment. And name in Hebrew meant more than just the way someone identified themselves. It's their character, it's their person. Here's how God revealed himself to Moses in Exodus 34. God's self-proclamation of his character, his glory, is this. The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty. Well, hold on. You just said you're forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and then you're saying, but you'll no means clear the guilty. God's holy hostility toward evil, God's astonishing compassion toward sinners. You all, these things go together. We must hold them together, and they go together in ways that are unfathomable to our brains. And Paul is articulating this. What if both of these things are expressions of his character? What if this is what God is up to and all that he is shaping in the world to reveal the glory of his love? Now, before I move to the last point, we just have to have a moment of honesty, okay? Maybe this is more for me than anyone else in the room. We don't really want this answer. Well, deep down, this is the answer we need, but not the answer we want. Because again, if we're the clay, all right, from the perspective of the clay, I don't like this very much. I mean, you know, in most days, I don't like this very much because I want the right to decide what's good and fair for me, for the people that I have influence on. I want the right to shape my own story. Paul is saying something that's deeply humbling. We're not the potter. We're the clay. The potter is shaping something far bigger. But what I want you to see here is there are hints here. Much patience, mercy. Oh my goodness. It's all over here. There are signs here of the good intentions of the potter. Again, even the wrath is coming from a place of love. And that brings us to the third and final movement of our text, which is from the answer we don't want to the plan we couldn't imagine. This is the plan with so far beyond us, we couldn't imagine it. Now, what Paul's going to do here is quote two Old Testament prophets, Hosea and Isaiah. I'm going to go through this very quickly because there's not a lot of time, but I don't want to do it injustice. Both of these Old Testament prophets reveal something no one in Israel expected. Okay, keep that in your mind. Here's the first. As indeed he says in Hosea, those who were not my people, I will call my people. Her who was not beloved, I will call beloved. And in the very same place where it was said to them, you're not my people, there they will be called sons of the living God. And now the second one. Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved. For the Lord will carry out his sentence upon the earth fully and without delay. And as Isaiah predicted, if the Lord of hosts had not left us offspring, we would have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. Of course, that's a reference to a civilization that was entirely wiped out except for one man and his family, Lot. And so what both of these passages are showing us is that God's plan all along has been about carrying out salvation in surprising ways. And the first one is that God would bring in outsiders into the story. That's what Hosea is saying. Like, these people that were not my people are now my people. These people that were not beloved by me are now beloved by me. The Gentiles, you all. Do you remember last week's text? Jacob have I loved. Esau have I hated. You all now, children of Esau, are being welcomed in. People that were not my people are becoming my people. Those who were not beloved are becoming beloved. You see this mind-blowing thing that Hosea was prophesying. And then the other side of that, you all, is verse 27. Isaiah cries out, you know, the number of sons of Israel, oh, there's so many, but only a remnant is going to be rescued. Oh my, that's the other side of this coin. These prophecies were 700 years before Paul. Fast forward 700 years to Paul's day. Paul is looking at the church being formed with majority Gentiles and a minority Jews. Do you see how this has come to be, that the Gentile believers outnumbering Jewish believers? And you all, while it brings agony to Paul's heart for the sake of his kinsmen, he knows this is a work of God's glory. And so Paul is all in on salvation for the Gentiles. He actually is the evangelist to the Gentiles. And so Paul's carrying this both in. He's like, oh my goodness, this is agony. And yet it's God's plan all along. To God be the glory. He is demonstrating his glory and his character and his perfect love on this earth in ways that my mind cannot fully grasp. Now, there's one more movement that I want to take you in before we close out this morning, and it is not in my outline intentionally, but I will say it's the most important part. And you can go ahead and close your Bibles if you want to and have them open. You can go ahead and take that passage off the screen, Matt. And I'll say it this way. In a few minutes, we're going to take communion together, but before you take out your communion elements, I want to ask you to take back out your clay. Again, if you're willing to, just hold it again. You don't have to do anything with it if you don't want, or you can, but I want you to hold or at least look at it. I just want it to be in your mind right now. Earlier in the message, I asked you to think of yourself as the potter. You know, you remember I said, you know, what if the clay were to speak to you? What would that be like? Now I want you to think of yourself as the clay. I want you, as silly as this sounds, to imagine that you're actually in this clay, that this clay is you, and that these hands, your own hands now that are shaping it, are not your hands, they're God's hands, and you're being pressed into, and you're being stretched, and you're being shaped and formed in ways that you don't fully understand. Think about what it feels like to be molded and shaped. It can be terrifying, or it can be exhilarating. And which one of those it is depends on what you believe deep down about the character and intentions for you. When we read difficult texts like the one that we've read today, whether it's about God's sin or all kinds of number of things, why do these things tend to make us uncomfortable? That's not a judgment question. This is an honest human question. They make us uncomfortable. I think the issue is not whether we believe God's powerful enough to do this, because if you believe in God at all, you have to do this. The real issue we struggle with deep down is this. Is this all-powerful, sovereign God actually good? Does God actually have good intentions for the way he is molding and shaping the world and the way he is molding and shaping me. If you, deep down, believe that the essence of God's character is pure, selfless, self-giving love, you will have no fear. But who of us has no fear? The wrestle of faith always comes down to holding two truths simultaneously together. God is sovereign and God is love. That's it. That's it. In fact, I'd say it this way, and I can say this really honestly. The ways that I have grown in my faith over the years, little by little, has always been about me coming to believe both of these things just a little bit more. Just a little bit more. Just a little bit more. God is sovereign. He has every right to do what he is doing. He is all powerful and nothing can thwart his purposes. And at the very same time, his intentions are good because he is love. He is a self-giving expression that at the center of the universe is a community of love that we call the Trinity. Now, I'm telling you all, if not for the arrival of Jesus in the world, I don't know that we would have a picture of these two things. I know we wouldn't to the degree that God intended us to have them because he gave us Jesus. And so as you look down at the clay in your hands, this is the last time I'm going to reference this here. I want you to think about this, that the God who molded and shaped the universe and everything in it chose to shape it in a way that would lead to his own death at the hands of his creatures. That's the heart of this potter. The clay he had formed, he stepped into, and the clay killed him, rejected him. Of course it did. What clay would not? But this was not some surprise to God. This was his plan from before time began. When you see that, when your eyes open to see that truth, you begin to understand the heart of the potter who is molding you and shaping you and doing everything that he's doing around the world. And so the question this morning is, can you trust a potter like that? That is the question. And now I want to invite you to the Lord's Supper. I want to encourage you to take out your communion elements that you, I hope, picked up when you came in. And you all, this is for everyone that has come to put their faith in Jesus. And can I just say this? This is so important. If you're like, well, how do I know if I'm one of the elect or not? If you believe in Jesus, you are in. Even now, if your heart's desire is to put your trust in Jesus, that is not of your own strength or wisdom or knowledge. That is the Spirit of God inviting you in. What do we do? We believe. We believe. And I'm telling you, once you see the heart of that potter, there's a sense that how can I not believe? Like, that kind of God, I will give my life to. Because that kind of God gave his life to us. And so we hold in our hands this centuries-old symbol of the body of Jesus, that Jesus, when he was with his disciples on the last night, although he did not explain everything, he simply said, "This is my body, which is given to you. Receive the bread." And in the same way, he took the cup. He said, "This cup is the sign of the new covenant that is in my blood. As often as you drink it, do so in remembrance of me. Let's drink the cup. The cross of Jesus proclaims that even though God's ways are unfathomable, we can know they're good. I just want you to sit on that. And I just want your heart to be right there. Even though his ways are unfathomable, we can know they're good. Rob, how do you know they're good? The witness of the scripture, yes. Certain things have happened in my life that I can recognize God's hand in, yes. But I'm telling you all, the witness of the scripture and everything else around me is yelling out the name of Jesus. It is saying, look at the cross. Look at the place where I showed you, where I gave myself to you. And so with that in mind, we can dare to have the faith to sing a song that we're about to sing, like about a good, good Father who is perfect in all of his ways. Lord, give us the faith and humility to sing these words. Stand to our feet and let's sing this together.